pretty well everything we've looked at up to this point, we hold with all Christians down through the centuries across the world, regardless of denomination. Even the authority of Scripture was the majority position in the medieval Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation. And so most people who've called themselves Christians have held something like the things that we've looked at up to Article 8. Today, we come to the first doctrine which has persistently split the church in all generations pretty much since its inception. It is the doctrine of human sinfulness, what Article 9 calls original sin. And I think we need to think about this for three reasons at least. Most obviously, because as Anglicans, or at least as people who come to an Anglican church and broadly agree with being here, we say we believe these things. Certainly I've had to every time I've been licensed somewhere or been ordained. I have to promise to uphold the doctrine of the 39 Articles in what I say and what I do. And I take it we want to really know what it is to be Anglican and what we're supposed to believe. And we can't believe it unless we understand it to some degree. More seriously, unless we understand the problem of sin properly, deeply and truly, then I don't think we can truly appreciate the salvation that Jesus has won for us. So it matters for how we relate to Christ. And finally, we have to really believe it if we are going to respond rightly when Christians fail, whether that's us or someone around us. I want you to imagine going to a concert. I don't know what sort of music you are into, what sort of music concert you might be tempted to go to, but I'm assuming that you might have at least been to one at some point in your life, or you can imagine what it would be like. Perhaps you've been dragged along by a friend. The person or the style of music that we're going to see is not really your thing, it's their thing. You've come to be supportive, they didn't want to go alone, but you don't really expect to Right, so let's see if that one works. Are we on? There we are. Great. So you go to the concert, and it turns out the concert's quite good. You're pleasantly surprised by how much you enjoy the concert. The performance exceeds your expectations, and the result is a surprisingly high level of joy. Now switch the roles around. Now you're the friend dragging your mates to see the band or the artist that you want to go and see. They're absolutely your favourite musical act, and you are very excited. You bought the tickets months ago, you're beside yourself, and the gig's okay, the concert's all right, the pieces of music they play are okay, they play them competently, it's reasonably enjoyable. Your friends seem to have enjoyed themselves more than they expected to. They're quite happy as they come out from the concert. But secretly, you yourself are a little disappointed. It just wasn't as good as you were expecting. Now notice, in that illustration, the band haven't changed. It is exactly the same concert in both cases. Same songs, same performance, same other people in the venue. But how we feel about it changes completely based on our expectations, which were different. So I think it is with the doctrine of human sinfulness. We need to really hear and believe what the Bible teaches us, because we need to get our expectations of Christians, of the church, of ourselves, and of the world right. If we expect too much, we will be constantly disappointed and our faith will be shaken. We might look back to other periods of the life of the church, for example. Perhaps you've had conversations with friends where they say, well, the Crusades happened in Jesus' name. I couldn't possibly believe a religion that would do that. Yeah? And we ourselves as Christians, we're disappointed. Disappointed that Christians could behave so poorly. We might even presume that none of them really were Christians. We label it the Dark Ages, don't we? And write off 1,000 years of the church as if it were true that the church lay dormant until Martin Luther rediscovered it. And so we pay little attention to some of the greatest Christians and greatest Christian thinkers in the history of the church, because we tar them all with the same disappointment. We neglect the heritage of the church because we're so disappointed by the people who represent it. Similarly, when a Christian minister fails morally, as has happened a few times in recent years, we can feel surprised, can't we? Perhaps you've heard the stories of John Wesley, who was a very unpleasant man in lots of ways, mistreated his wife and other ministers, and tried to twist his brother Charles's arms to change the lyrics of some of our greatest hymns because he didn't quite like the doctrine that was rightly encapsulated therein. And we might even, as people in his own day did, doubt his salvation and his missionary work for the kingdom. I have a friend of mine, Sam, who grew up in a church in Cambridge where the minister failed very, very publicly while he was still a teenager. And to have grown up your whole life under the ministry of somebody who was world famous and very popular and grew a church, and then to see them so exposed as morally bankrupt before the whole congregation, before the whole world, can leave us asking questions. Maybe I'm not a Christian because the person who has been teaching me all my life doesn't seem to be behaving as a Christian. Do you see how getting our expectations right is important? Because if we don't, we can be shaken to the very core of our faith when something like that happens. How could the church be so corrupted in some places and in all places at some points? And how could the church be so corrupt as to let such corrupt people lead her? And then, of course, we have ourselves. When someone at church sins against you, are you surprised? Do you maybe doubt their salvation? How could a real Christian say something like that? What about your children, if you have them? If they sin grievously or persistently, are we to presume that they're not saved? And of course, then there's our own selves. For if I know anyone's sin truly, see it most clearly, it is my own. And I'm sure you're the same. And so you'll have that same experience that I do. That we see our own doubts, our fears, our faulty motivations, our sinful acts dressed up as something nicer for other people's perception. But we know, don't we? How can I really be a Christian with some of the thoughts that go through my head? Do you see what's at stake with the doctrine of original sin? If we don't think biblically about the depth and the breadth of the problem, if we don't then calibrate our expectations rightly, we'll always be disappointed by the church, by ourselves, and we'll find it really hard to press on as Christians. So what I want to do is take Article 9. It's quite long. So we're going to take it in two parts and just point us to really some of the Bible texts that sit behind the doctrine here, that the framers relied on to try to articulate what the whole Bible together says about the depth and pervasiveness of sin. So let's start with, what is original sin? Let me read the first part of the article to you. And I've sort of broken it up and sort of tried to make some sense of it, because if you're not like me, somebody who reads 16th century English for fun, then maybe this is a helpful way to analyse things. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. Let me walk us through that a little bit. Pelagius was perhaps the most famous British theologian, and not in a good way. He was a Welsh monk who taught that human beings are neutral, that we can choose to do sinful things the way Adam did, follow Adam, but we can also choose not to. We are tabula rasa, blank slates upon which we write our own story. We're neutral. We can choose to go left or to right, but it's in our power to do that. He argued that moral perfection was possible in this life, notwithstanding the fact that Pelagius was a godly man in many ways. The article follows St. Augustine, who argued with Pelagius that this is simply too shallow an understanding of what sin is. Sin is not following Adam in breaking some rules, as though Adam sinned first in the garden, and we copy that original act of sinfulness when we act sinfully. So it's not mimicry, which we can choose not to do. Does that make sense? Rather, when Adam sinned, that originating sin, the sin that is the fountainhead of all sin, he changed our nature, so that of our own nature we're inclined to do evil, that the fault and corruption of the nature of every person. It's almost genetic. It's down to the core of our being at that level. Sinfulness is engendered into our very being. Now, clearly, the framers of this didn't have the concept of genetics, but they did have the concept of inherited. They did understand that you inherited personality traits and physical characteristics from your parents, and so we inherit a sinful nature. Not sinful acts only, which are on the surface of things, but a nature that runs to the core of our being. This is what David means in Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, we need to be clear, don't we? An embryo, a few cells in the mother's womb is not doing sinful acts like Adam did. But it is corrupted down to its genetic material by Adam's nature of sin. We don't simply do sinful things, we have a sinful nature. It is pre-rational, it happens from the inside outwards. It isn't just what we think about and then do, it's hard baked into us at the most fundamental level. That's what Jesus is talking about in Mark 7 in the reading we just had. For from within, out of men's hearts, the sort of central nervous system of our being, The thinking and feeling and willing part of us, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, and the list could go on. All of these evils and all evils altogether come from inside. They make us unclean. We are corrupted in our nature. And so, says the article, we are far gone from original righteousness. Adam was a righteous, as was Eve in the beginning. Now our nature is inclined to do evil. Our default setting is to miss the target, to be off centre, to get it wrong. We are inclined to live always contrary to the Spirit of God. who is holiness and perfection. We are falling short of God's glory, to use the language of Romans. Now, let's be clear. That's not to claim that we are always operating in exactly the opposite direction, as if we are as sinful as we could be. It is not that our nature is as backwards as it could possibly be. I think that would be something like a definition of hell. But it is to say that every desire, whim, thought, and deed is corrupted by sin sufficiently that we can be called sinful and described as far gone from original righteousness. And because God is holy and hates sin, we're going to have to face the righteous judgment of God. That is our natural state, and that is our natural fate. For more on this, can I commend to you, if you're not in the habit of reading the Anglican homilies, can I suggest homily 3 in the first book of homilies, sermons written by the great bishops of the Elizabethan Church for the edification of God's people. And homily 3 is the approved sermon on this, and well worth a read. And it's not very long, but it does give you lots and lots of Bible that you can go off to and have a read of and reflect on. So what is original sin? It is a corruption down to the genetic level of our nature, such that we miss the mark in everything, not to the greatest degree we could, but sufficiently to be called sinful and far gone from original righteousness. So, what about us as Christians, for those of us that are Christians here this evening? I'm going to introduce you to a little Latin phrase from Martin Luther. Trying to explain this to the Roman Catholic Church of his day, he said, "We are simul justus et peccator." Simul justus et peccator. We are, at the same time, righteous in God's sight, justus, justified, et peccator, sinful. We are at one and the same time justified and yet still sinful. So let me pick up the article again. And this infection of the nature, notice, as we get there, doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated. Even in those that are regenerate, born again of the Holy Spirit, righteous in God's sight, joined to Jesus, destined for heaven, this infection yet remains. We remain people with a new nature and a sinful nature. Yes, we have the Spirit to help us to live that righteous way, but we also still have the sinful nature calling us to our old ways. And so, the article takes us to Romans 8, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in the Greek phronema sarkos, which some do expound the wisdom, some the sensuality, some the affection, some the desire of the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. So Romans 8 verse 6, the mind of sinful man, that's the phrase, phronema sarkos, the mind of sinful man, or the mind of the fleshly nature, or the lust of the flesh, is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, 6. He goes on, the sinful mind, phronema sarkos again, is hostile to God. Misses the mark. Refuses to do righteousness. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Doesn't want to. Isn't able to. That's the point that the article is making. The sinful nature, because it is a sinful nature, cannot seek to obey God. In our sinfulness, we may choose to do what is good, but we don't do it to please God. We do it in rebellion against God. So even our best deeds, as sinful people, are always rebellion against God. And that nature affects us at the level of wisdom, what we think is right and wrong, what stimulates us, our sensuality, what we love and desire, down to the deepest sort of pre-rational parts of our being, that nature affects us. Of course, the Christian is not bound to act according to the sinful nature the way we used to be before we were converted. We are commanded to put that nature to death and live by the Spirit, but still, every Christian has both natures with us until the day we die. And notice what this means. It is tempting in our culture today, and even in the church, to argue, for example, that if it feels right, then it must be right. But that can't be right, can it? Even for genuine Christians. The world will always desire to do what is contrary to God's will. The Christian will also desire that, even as they also desire to live for God, and are confused sometimes about which of those is the godly response to a situation. That conflict in us means that we can't trust our feelings as a solid guide to what is right or wrong. As the article concludes, I think on the next slide. Liz, please. Brilliant, thank you. And although there be no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, so real Christians, really regenerate, really going to be with Jesus, really not condemned, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin. That word concupiscence means desire. Our deepest desires have in themselves the nature of sin. Even in the saved, we ought to be suspicious of them, in ourselves and in other people. Consider Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Well worth turning there. It's probably like page 5 in your Bible, so it's not too far away from the front. No, page 8 in mine. Genesis 6, verse 5. Okay, I think this is a verse we need to pay much more careful attention to, I think. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, every desire, every instinct, every pre-rational thing that generates those thoughts was only evil continually. That's the sinful nature. And it's not to claim that we're as sinful as we do every evil thing that we might do. But it is to say the impulses of the heart are broken. Our instincts are broken. Our desires are broken. And just consider what spiritual harm such an instinct will have. Mark 4:19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This can have real spiritual consequences for us, even as Christians, those who are going in the right direction, but the desires of the flesh are such that they can choke our spiritual growth and cause us to fall away. Consider how God's judgment against such a thing comes. In Genesis chapter 6, it's the flood. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to, in the sinful desires of their hearts, that's the same idea, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. God's judgment sometimes looks like allowing us to do the very things that are offensive to him, so that we get the consequences of the foolish things that we desire. We simply cannot trust the sinful nature. We simply cannot trust our instincts and feelings without checking them. The testimony of Scripture from the very beginning to the back end is that we are sinful from conception to the grave, not just in what we do, but in how we feel, in what we desire. Not as sinful as we might be, but in everything sinful. And Paul could even say, even when I desire to do the right thing, the wrong motive is right there with me. I'm sure we've all had that experience, haven't we? You desire to do a really good thing, but you also know that secretly there's a secondary motivation there that's entirely selfish. Have you ever had that? I know I have done far too many times to count, and I suspect you have too. So, in conclusion, what do you expect? Do you truly believe that even Christians are broken so deeply that even in our maturest state and fully desiring to know God, we will have desires deep in us that war against truly living for God? Do you believe with Proverbs 24 that even the wisest person fails 7 times a day? Do you believe with Jesus that there is no one who is good but God alone? See, if we do, if that's what we're convinced of, and I guess we teach it here, don't we? And I think we believe it, but do we believe it to the depth of how far it goes into us and to the breadth of everything touched by it? Then let's consider how this doctrine might actually help us to shape our expectations and therefore live the Christian life rightly. First of all, of course, it should humble us. I'm not suggesting we are living deceitfully, but I suspect there are times when all of us are grateful that other people can't see what we're thinking. Original sin teaches us that the depth of our sin are such that we ourselves may not be able to see them. We may even convince ourselves that those currents that I'm saying the Bible says are in all of us aren't really in us at all. That's a great lie, isn't it? We love to convince ourselves that our hearts are untouched by what has touched every other human heart in the history of the world. But the wise person humbles themselves, asks God to show them where those currents are showing themselves in our thoughts and words and deeds. We must expect to find dark corners in our own hearts, and then we ought to repent of them. We're free to repent, aren't we, as Christians, because Jesus has already died and dealt with all of our sin, the ones that he can see, the ones that we can see, and the ones that he can see that we can't see. Then I think we must expect that we shall hurt other Christians. Our sin will bubble up. Even when we're doing the right things, we might do so in some sort of negligent way or for some selfish motive that just twists a good thing into a selfish thing. We might speak out of turn. We might withhold the love and support that we ought to give, and so on. We must be quick to repent when those things are pointed out. We don't see how sin affects us always. We like to be blind to it. We need to be grateful when people point those things out to us and invite it and be quick to repent. Then we ought to also, I think, despair of other people. See, knowing our own sinfulness, we must expect that the same thing is residing in every Christian heart. Sometimes we will be hurt by other Christians, sometimes really badly, sometimes quite painfully. Now, I'm not suggesting here, by the way, that we should ignore those harms when they happen. Sometimes there are grave sins that need disciplining by the church. Sometimes there are even crimes that are committed that need to be punished by the state. That's a whole separate conversation. I'm not suggesting that we should sweep anything under the carpet. Please don't ever hear me say that, because I don't believe it. I'm not asking us to turn a blind eye. What I'm asking is that we shouldn't be surprised. See, even in the very best of churches, there will be sin, and there'll be sin in abundance, and it will do harm. We need to be quick to repent and quick to forgive. We must remember that there but for the grace of God go I. Finally, as we see the depth and the breadth of the sin problem, how it pervades every part of us, corrupts even our best intentions, our wisdom, our thinking, our loves, our feelings, our desires. So then we should despair of any Saviour except Jesus Christ. It's only the sinless one who can save us. It is only in him that we can be free. Yes, sinners, peccator, but justified, simul justus et peccator, made righteous in the righteous one. We are his, and we are free, but let's get our expectations right. Let's understand the depth of the problem, the breadth of the problem, and see the scale of the solution that's needed, which we will come to in subsequent weeks as we see how Jesus is the full answer to all of our sinful problems. I'm going to pray for us. Father, please would you deal graciously with your children this evening. Show us the depth of our sin problem. Perhaps there'll be time this week for each of us to take a moment, take some time to reflect on our own hearts. What have we seen? Would you show us something of the depth and pervasiveness of the problem in places that we've perhaps been ignoring? Please help us to see what is there. And then please lead us to Jesus. Help us to delight in his perfection, even as we despair of our own sinfulness. Help us to be humbled. Please help us to be quick to repent, because the sins that people point out to us are really only a scratching of the surface of the problems that are there. And please help us to be gracious to others who sin against us, knowing that their problem is also our problem, and both of us are saved by the Lord Jesus. Please would you do a work in us and prepare our hearts to receive the good news of the work of Jesus in subsequent weeks. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.